Coming to the end of 1 Peter, we find that in fact, he, pretty much as we would suspect, he would summarize things. We saw this morning that he summarized things to the church by speaking of what the pastor should be doing. And then he goes on, by contrast, to speak God's directions to church membership in persecution. The passage is 1 Peter 5, 5 through 9. He begins again with likewise. And so, he says, I'm not coming up with a brand new subject here. This is a summary. In the same way that I've been talking about it before, I want you to think about it this way. Ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We find that he changes the address, having spoken to the elders, which in the context was very clearly talking to pastors. He now changes it over and he says, likewise, ye younger. This is playful play on words. Whereas the elder is the pastor, then the younger are the church membership. Then he mentions still in that fifth verse, yea, all of you, referring then to the entire church, both pastor and member. So to whom the challenge is addressed, ye younger, by way of contrast to the elder, this is everyone else in the church. Secondly, the challenges listed. First of all is humble submission. Humble submission. He says, the challenge of humble submission, be submissive to the pastor. Submit yourselves unto the elder. Having talked to the elder about what his work is. Now, and here's the thing about this. If I say to the wife, you have to submit to your husband, that's a pretty good challenge. You know, that's saying, yeah, but that means whatever he says, then I have to do that. But if I say to the husband, give yourself everything you have in loving care for your wife, then I say to the wife, and be submissive to your husband, it makes sense. If he says, I don't want you going out to that place tonight because I believe it's too dangerous. What he's saying is, I am ready to lay down my life for you in protection. It only makes sense that she would say, well, then I'll listen to you. You see, I will obey your wishes in this thing. That's the way it is with church membership. He says, the pastor is trying to care for the flock, recognizing it's God's flock, and giving them what God has for them. Therefore, submit to the elder, you see. So, submit yourselves unto the elder. But he says also to one another, yea, all of you be subject one to another. I want you to think how this works. Pastors submit to members by submitting to proper guidelines of authority. They can't do, as we've just learned this morning, they can't do anything they want. See? They are under proper authority guidelines. So they submit to the needs of the membership. Their time, their effort, their education, everything is geared toward them. Members then submit to the pastors by submitting to proper guidelines of obedience. they submit to the will of the pastors, and the will of the pastors should be delineated and defined by the will of God. Then he says, in fact, be clothed with humility. I was amazed to notice that this one word, clothed, has spawned a great deal of talk, and Alexander McLaren, eloquent preacher of England a while back, had an entire sermon on this, basically on this word. And you say, well, what kind of word is it that just says clothe? Well, A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, opens it up for us. Here only in the New Testament, from en and kombos, which is a knot, like the knot of a girdle. What a girdle, he means is something that girds you, some belt that girds the robes together. And the word together, ekomboma, was the white scarf or apron of slaves. So it could be the scarf that ties the robes together, or it could be the apron, serving apron, working apron. We read in the book of Acts that Paul's work clothes for making tents was an apron and a kind of sweat cloth and all that, and people were using that to touch it for healing. So it is quite probable that Peter here is thinking of what Jesus did when he girded himself with a towel and taught the disciples, Peter in particular, the lesson of humility. You see, clothed in humility is to put the slave's garment on. You see why it spawns an entire sermon. Let's go back for a moment to John 13. Listen again to the story and think of Peter telling the church membership, do what Christ did to me. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Girded himself as a servant. After that he poureth water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, our author of the passage, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter says, now that's not right. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Humility, Peter, is part of this whole deal. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I submit to total washing. Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not, save to wash his feet. There's a lesson here about being saved is being washed, you've taken the bath. But day by day, we walk through life and we pick up sins of action. And so day by day, we need to wash the feet, but is clean every whit. Ye are clean, but not all. But not all? Well, he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? He just told Peter, you don't know where it is, but you'll know later. He gives them this emphasis. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. This whole thing of how a Christian acts is summarized by loving service and illustrated here by the ultimate Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Well, Peter hadn't learned that lesson. He went through that whole thing of denying Christ, going off, kind of pouting, giving up, becoming a fisherman again. And Christ meets him at the fishing hole and restores him, asking him three times, "Do you love me?" At the end of that time, Jesus says this to him, John 21, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou didst gird thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest." You could go wherever you wanted. "But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not." Take you where you don't want to go. This spake he, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." Go with me even to your death. I foresee your death. I foresee you being taken where you don't want to go. But follow me until then. There is the humility of life that says, then all I want out of life is to do what God asks me to do. Alan M. Stibbs, in his commentary, said, "The exhortation here to be clothed with humility is not to feel humble, nor to pray for humility, but to act it. To give humility expression in serving others, in taking orders from them, and in fitting into their arrangements." Doing it their way. That's what serving is. Well, having told them that what he wants is humble submission, he then gives the reason for humble submission. And, you know, God doesn't need to give us a reason. All he needs to do is to say, "Do it." And we ought to figure it out. We ought to work it out. But he's so gracious to us. He's so kind to us. He's so careful of us as children. He tells us why. God's pleasure. "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." You want to be on the humble side, he said, not the proud side. So Peter here speaks a general principle of God, probably coming from Proverbs 3:34. "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." Psalm 18:25-26, "With the merciful thou dost show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, the crooked, thou wilt show thyself froward," or you will wrestle with him. Psalm 138:6, "Though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off." Let me try to show you the comparison. We have Luke 1:51-53. "He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, exalted, lifting up them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good tidings, with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away." Think about the two sides of this. "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Why is this happening? Well, where does the proud push himself? He's trying to go up, see? He's saying, "I want to be the one in authority." Where, how does the humble approach God? If you've watched one of the Indiana Jones things, you know that a humble man bows, let's say. And so he doesn't get his head cut off. So how does the humble approach? So the proud, he tries to take the throne of God. Don't imagine that it's anything less than that. The proud person says, "I can control my own life. Thank you very much." The humble kneels before God. So on his path to take over the throne of God, what happens? The mighty hand of God resists him. Pushes him down. You see, that's his direction, trying to go up. He pushes him down. The mighty hand of God lifts the humble up. He's bowed down. Kind of chucks him under the chin there a little bit. Lifts him up. Rise before me. Resisteth means ranging in battle against. You don't want to go to battle with God. Grace, he gives grace, it means, can be translated favor, and it pictures enabling. The resisting is disabling. The grace is enabling. Proud means showing self above others, but God enables the lowly with his favor. Proverbs 27:1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, the Hebrew tomorrow day, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who maketh thee, or distinguisheth thee, to differ from another? The answer is God. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? The answer is nothing. Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? That's the word boasting. Why are you boasting as if you had not received it? Like you got it yourself. Whereas Matthew 23:12, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he shall that shall humble himself shall be exalted. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And so this idea of being careful, this is God's pleasure for you to be humble. This was the action of Christ. This was God humbling himself to send his son for you. This is God's way, loving service. But there's another, and that is God's power. Humble submission because of God's power. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Are you going to try, actually, to raise yourself up and fight against Almighty God? The aorist tense, the idea of it doing it once, one time, is not you come to the place where you decide to do this and you make one decision, then it happens ever after. This is one at a time. Bring yourself low at every test, every temptation. Bring yourself low under the infinite power of the Creator God. Do this every time. This is not mere passive resignation, but active cooperation. This is you getting on board. This is you saying, I see what you're trying to do, so I am cooperating with your mighty power. Submit first to God, then to whatever he gives, even suffering. Remember, Job said to his wife, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? That's the attitude, you see. God will give what he will give, and all of it is for our benefit, even as Job finally found out at the end of the story. So God's pleasure, God's power, we see God's promotion, that he may exalt you in due time. Peter was talking about that with the pastors, and he said, I'm a fellow, a co-heir of yours. We as the family of God will be elevated to the highest possible level, to be brought into the very family of God. So, part of the deal is that you have to be really saved. Part of the deal of showing that you're really saved is that you are ready to be engaged in loving service. But God's protection, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Probably thinking of Psalm 55:22, cast thy burden, or even your gift, upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. This word casting is literally has a prefix in it, a casting upon. The picture is God's big truck is over here, and you've got all your burdens. You're tossing it up onto his truck. The word care, of course, refers, as we understand the word care, it refers to any burden or any worry. But at its root, the word comes from the word meaning to divide. What's that about? Well, a care, as we think of it in this sense, is a thing that divides you from God. It's a distraction from God and our spiritual purpose. So he says, get rid of the distractions. The care says, well, I'm worried about this. And God says, I know, that's taking up too much of your time. Toss it on me. It's dividing your attention. To cast our cares on God, we must, in the order of our experience, do three things. Number one, cast our sins upon Christ. You can't actively be giving God your cares and expect him to deal with that if you've never really been saved. Secondly, cast our plans, our ambitions, upon the Holy Spirit. Let him be the one who guides you through your life. Be led by the Spirit. And thirdly, cast our identities upon our adopting Father. Who are you? You're sons of God. So these are the things you need to do, and then you're doing things God's way. Problems come up, cast them on the Lord. The second thing, besides humble submission, is sober vigilance. Sober vigilance. What is the challenge of sober vigilance? Be sober. Believers are to live. Let me give you the Bible verses that use this word. Believers are to live so that the day of the Lord, the coming tribulation period, does not approach as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6-8. Therefore, let us, we believers, not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. To the Thessalonians he says, be vigilant here, be sober, be right-minded, because the evil times are coming. Don't let them take you unaware. We find that the pastor is to be sober, 2 Timothy 4:5. But watch thou, that's the same word, in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof or fulfill thy ministry. So be a sober person. Pastor leading the flock can't afford to be blindly walking down merrily through life. And then Peter has warned persecuted believers to be sober. 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, be perfectly, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So be sober, think correctly, but be vigilant. Give strict attention to, be cautious, be active. To the church at Sardis, Jesus wrote, be watchful, using this word. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. He says, you're going to have to do better. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, here's the warning, if thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And this would be for judgment. So, this thing of watching is very, very important. Now, he goes right into it. What is the reason for sober vigilance? He says, you have an adversary. This word is only used here in all the New Testament. I was expecting it to be the word for Satan. Satan means a foe or adversary, while the devil means the slanderer. But that's not the word. This is the word meaning an opponent in a lawsuit. He's taking us to court. Not to worry, we have a lawyer. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, we have a lawyer with the Father. And who is it? Jesus Christ the righteous. This is why Jesus needs to be our advocate, because our enemy is taking us to the Supreme Court with a judge that cannot die. Then we have a slanderer, the devil. He slanders God to man. Remember in Genesis 3:5, we were told that we can't eat of it or we'll die. Ha ha ha. He's not going to kill you. I'll tell you why he made the rule. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He says that's what it's really all about. Well, the important thing here is that you recognize that this was a slander to God. God in love said, don't do it or you'll die. And he says, no, it's his jealousy. But we also find that he slanders man to God. He did that with Job. Job 1:11, but put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Then that didn't work. So then Job 2:5, but put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse thee to thy face. He was lying. He was slandering Job. I think maybe he really felt it because that's the way he would be, and probably was, but it wasn't true of Job. Then he says he is as a roaring lion. A long time ago at the Basic Youth Conflict Seminar, we found out that if you ask enough people, you'll find out some things about animals that you didn't know before. And that there is such a thing. One of the people that helped put that together was a person who studied animals. I forget what they call them, animalology or something. And they found out that there is such a thing as a roaring lion. Now, you understand that the lion's roar is truly a petrifying experience. That they will creep up, not roaring, be within leaping distance, which for a young lion is quite a distance, in fact. Then the roar is so terrifying. There is something innate in all of us that we are scared about loud noises. A man was saying to Steve Allen, the old late night show, he said there are two major fears that everybody has. One is falling, and the other is making a loud noise. Steve Allen said, yes, I have a fear of falling and making a loud noise. But the point is that when the lion roars, the animal, for that instance, is petrified. But with the roar comes the leap, and before he can recover, the lion has him in his jaws. So, it would be well beyond the lion's purpose to be a roaring lion. The lion who walks around roaring. Because what would it do? Well, give him time to recover and run away. So, it ends up that there is such a thing as a roaring lion. It's the old lion. Lost his energy, lost perhaps some of his teeth. And the clever lions, taught by God, they will find a group of animals that they would like to eat. The young lions and their families gather at one side and they send the old lion out around. He goes to the other side and starts walking toward them, roaring. And they listen, what's that? Is it coming close? Yes, it's coming closer, it's coming closer. And so they respond not to the lion itself, but to the fear of the lion. They turn around and they run right into the teeth of the young lions. And when the old guy finally gets there, they've actually set apart one of the carcasses for him. Part of the honor of lions, I guess. But that's something that in studying the South they've found. And this is immensely important to us, for him to be identified as the roaring lion, who has no power over us except to scare us, to make us run in fear. The roaring lion frightens his prey into the teeth of the young lion. This is the reason to be sober. This is why you need a sound mind, because the devil is using fear to achieve his purposes with you. The sound mind sees this and says, you're not scaring me into disobedience. He walks about. Satan roams the earth. Job 1:7, the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. Job 2:2, the Lord said unto him, whence comest thou? Satan answered, from going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it. So he seems to be doing that rather regularly. The devil is not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. So he has to be in a certain place at a certain time. He has a lot of demons working for him that makes him seem everywhere. But he himself is not everywhere. So why is he walking about? Why is he roaring? Why is he scaring people? Because he wants to devour you. Let that sound as scary as it really is. Seeking whom he may devour. Luke 22:31, Lord said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Here's one he wants to devour as cake, I guess. He's going to sift him and make him into bread or something. I'll grind your bones to make my bread. Satan has a plan for you. I, if it wasn't so sad, it would be funny, but I kind of laugh at these people that talk about making a deal with Satan and he give them powers and so on. At the time that the book Discovery of Witchcraft was written, he made a whole list at the beginning. And he said these people, speaking as though they have occult powers, say that there are demons that you can contact who will give you all wealth, that will give you all health, that will cure every disease, give you all strength, that will make you travel from here to around the world. And he said, and who are these people? Well, they're the poorest, dirtiest people. They have nothing. He said, wouldn't you think that if anything that they said was true, they'd be running the world? He says, it's not happening. None of this is true. All that they profess that are their powers is untrue. The devil's real. The demons are real. Giving yourself to the devil is real. But the benefits? Here's the thing. The devil doesn't like you well enough to give you benefits. He's not out trying to buy your friendship. All he has to do is trick you out of fear for you to fall, seeking to devour you. But here's the important part. He may be resisted. Who am I to stand against the devil? You are one of God's own people, and that's enough. He may be resisted. Ephesians 6:13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. Be able to take a stand in the evil day, and having done all or having overcome all, to stand. So his tactic of fear is why we need to have a sound mind. The fact that he can be resisted is why we need to be vigilant. See. Steadfastly resist him. Stand your ground in faith, he says. Whom resist steadfast? In faith. In faith pictures never compromising God's truth with man's error. I have two imaginary glasses here. One's pure water and one is pure poison. Horrible strychnine poison. There's a glass in the middle. And I say, Who would be willing to take a drink of pure water? Yes, I would. What about, who would be willing to take a drink out of the pure poison? No, not us. Then I pour the two glasses, half and half, into the middle one. Let's make a compromise then that everybody can agree on. Wait a minute. Now that compromise is also poison. Maybe not as strong, but it's poison. And that's the thing with compromise, you see. Just do not compromise with evil. Once pure truth is mixed with pure error, you have error. For truth can only be truth when it's pure truth. He may be resisted. Remember the experience of David he told about, talking about how he was fit for battle? A lion came, grabbed up a lamb from his flock. David ran after the lion, bearded him. You ever wonder what that meant? Grabbed him by the beard and had his short, stout staff, his shillelagh, and he just whacked the lion, kept his hand safe by grabbing the beard, just kept hitting him, clubbing him, until finally the lion says, that's enough of that. He drops the lamb and he runs off. This roaring lion, this devouring lion, may be resisted. We recognize that the devil is tempting us. The devil works from the shadows. He says within your mind, do that. And you think it's you suggesting it. You think that's an idea you had. Yeah, I'd like to do that. If you can recognize that it's the devil tempting you and not just your own impulsive desire, it's as though in this darkness you turn with a flashlight and shine it on his face, surprising him and saying, I know it's you. It was like Christ at the temptation says, depart from me, devil. See? He commands him to be gone. Once you recognize it's him, you can command him to be gone. By the power of God, he has to go. You turn the light on his deception, and he runs away. So this is why we need to have sound vigilance, vigilant soberness. He concludes then by saying, his work is worldwide. So our work is with us, our work is within our church, and our work then is worldwide, because the devil's work is worldwide. He says, knowing that the same afflictions that are approaching you in persecution are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. W.H. Griffith Thomas said, these suffering and persecuted Christians were thus taught that they were not alone in the world, but that they were members of one great family and fellowship in whom there was community of experience. Albert Barnes, I thought, went into greater detail. The meaning is that you should be encouraged to endure your trials by the fact that your fellow Christians suffer the same things. This consideration might furnish consolation to them in their trials in the following ways. One, they would feel that they were suffering only the common lot of Christians. There was no evidence that God was peculiarly angry with them, or that he had in a peculiar manner forsaken them. It's happening to everybody. Number two, the fact that others were enabled to bear their trials should be an argument to prove to them that they would also be able. If they looked abroad and saw that others were sustained and were brought off triumphant, they might be assured that this would be the case with them. And then the third, there would be the support derived from the fact that they were not alone in suffering. Somebody said earlier this morning, misery loves company, something like this. We can bear pain more easily if we feel that we are not alone, that it is the common lot, that we are in circumstances where we may have sympathy from others. Then let me close, I'm going to read the benediction, but the message itself closes with this phrase, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. This word accomplished is literally to bring to an end, to perfect. I thought that was significant because this whole process of going through suffering, these trials that you face, it has a purpose. We are sons of God, and those sons of God all over the world are being made into, made to conform to the image of God's Son, His natural Son, Jesus Christ. And each of these adopted sons then are being made perfected in this process. This is how He puts us to the test to see if we're learning what we're supposed to have learned in being prepared, in being Christ-like. And with that, He closes. We find then that He says, verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory. Again, He looks to glory, glory to come. By Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, give you a foundation, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then the technical stuff. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, I have written. He says, all that was written before, all that nice handwriting, Silvanus was writing that for you as I was dictating. Now I'm writing this by my own hand at the end, testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, part of those who are in the world, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. This is John Mark. That was related to Peter in some way. Greet ye one another with the kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. My Reformed friends, as I read them, they're unified in their thought that he says Babylon, he means Rome. We don't know that Peter went to Rome. And the reason that they say this means Babylon is because that's how they've interpreted the book of the Revelation. But in the book of the Revelation, Babylon actually means Babylon. What a surprise. Actually means what it says. So I think he was in Babylon. I don't know. There may be a, you know, we have a Lebanon, Indiana, and then there's a country, Lebanon. We have a Peru, and then there's a country of Peru. So it might have been, I don't know, some little Babylon someplace, but it was a Babylon. And I don't know that there's any reason to suppose that he wasn't in actual Babylon. It was quite possible to travel to that, and people from Babylon had appeared at the day of Pentecost. So the travel was there. It was not such a remote place that he couldn't have been there. And Christians that finally went back home from Pentecost would have started churches there. So all of that, not a passage necessarily to be preached on, but the glory to God, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He's the God who's in control. He's the God who's put you in this situation. Therefore, give glory to Him, giving you the opportunity to suffer a little while and then take you into His glory forever. And thanks to Silvanus putting up with my dictation, correcting my misspellings, whatever. And so we come to the end of 1 Peter. Looking over 2 Peter, I'm not sure if we want to go on with this, but there are some lessons there that he deals with. 2 Peter is the last letter that he wrote before he died, and there's some summarizing of the Christian life, of the foundation of the Christian life that I think might be very important, especially to Christians facing tribulation. So we'll see how the study turns out. Well, let's bow for prayer. Father, you give us then the directions for the church membership. You emphasize humble submission because in the end, this is all that you have asked from us. This is what you're trying to get us to become Christ-like, to be in loving service. I ask that you might help us to see that our job, our role in life is to be your representative and to come to people that are having difficulty and say, how can I help? Help us to be those people that care enough about others to actually do something to help. We ask then that you might help us in this crucible of life, in this time of suffering and time of even persecution, that we are unfailingly those who are not thinking of self, but putting you first and therefore helping, serving others. Guide and direct us then to be the Christian that we ought to be. Help us to learn in suffering the essential lessons that will stand us in good favor at the time of glory. We thank you for the kindness bringing these folks in to hear the message. And we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.